So how many of you use Google Maps or iMaps? Or at least a GPS of some sort or shape or form, okay? We've all come to rely on Google Maps, but Google Maps has its problems. Sometimes, and here's the point I'm going to make when we get down the road here a little bit, sometimes when we follow the wrong directions, it's not good. And how many of you have ever used Google Maps and ended up on the wrong side of the street or the wrong side of town because you wanted West Law and it gave you East Law and doesn't distinguish right down here this road, okay? I think we've all been in that predicament, but probably not as bad as Lindsay Diaz. A Texan woman had the shock of her life. She came home from work one day to see the craziest of crazy mistakes. Her entire house had been demolished. It was a pile of rubble. When she went up to the contractor to ask what in the world was going on, she found out that Billy L. Neighbor's demolition crew had been contracted to destroy her house, they thought. The address of her house is 7601 Costo Drive. The only problem was is that Diaz's address was 2601 Calypso Drive. Drive one block over, which for Google Maps, for some reason, said it was the same address. Here's a picture of the pile of her house. A spokesman for Google admitted, well, both addresses were shown as being the same location on Google Maps, and then added, the issue has now been resolved now that it's been brought to our attention. Thank you for the pizza boy to come tomorrow to a pile of rubble there. Now, just in case you think this is an isolated case with Google Maps, okay? Let me give you another situation that happened. The city of Sunrise, Florida. Anybody been to Sunrise, Florida by chance? Good luck getting there because Google Maps decided it shouldn't exist. And so it disappeared from Google Maps. 90,000 people live in Sunrise, Florida. The NHL's Florida Panthers reside in Sunrise, Florida. And it has one of the country's largest malls in Sunrise, Florida. But for some reason, Google decided it doesn't exist anymore. So when you typed in Sunrise, Florida, instead you got Sarasota, Florida, about 200 miles away. Now, this isn't an isolated case, by the way. There's been other cities that have come to the same ill fate by Google Maps. And here's a couple of them. La Jolla and Imperial Beach in California, Rogers in Minnesota, and Whitcliffe, Ohio. Disappeared. Google Maps said it didn't exist. Now, sadly for Sunrise, Google made their mistake right, and this happened back in 2010, but the mayor of Sunrise said they still had problems three more times. Sunrise, for whatever reason, Google doesn't like Sunrise, Florida, or they like it so much they don't want anybody to go there, but it disappeared three more times, and the mayor said it's caused all sorts of havoc for our community. Businesses lose business, residents can't find the doctor's office, law offices, police offices, because if you live in Sunrise, Florida, it doesn't exist and it's going to take you somewhere else. But Google isn't done yet. Tourists and tourism trade rely on maps and being able to find important things. You know, things like Mount Rushmore. Anybody ever like to go to Mount Rushmore? Michelle and I, we've gotten to go to Mount Rushmore. It's cool. And I realized we actually had this problem when we visited Mount Rushmore. For some reason, Mount Rushmore and Google doesn't really think that you need to see, you know, four presidents enshrined in stone on the side of a mountain. It's not that big of a deal. And so for the longest of times, if you typed in Mount Rushmore, what you would get is a little tiny road leading to nowhere up a hill about 13 miles away. In fact, it was such a bad problem, they posted a sign on that little road. It simply says, your GPS is wrong. This is not Mount Rushmore. Go back down to Highway 16, take the right, follow the signs to Keystone. Whew, that's pretty bad when GPS can't get it right at all. Following wrong directions is nothing new, and most times it's nothing more than simply a little inconvenience. But what happens when you start to stake your life on wrong directions? It can end up leading to a lot of big problems. Take, for instance, the Corvette Museum in Kentucky. A few years ago, Chevy decided that they were going to build a shrine to their famous car. They were going to build it at their Bowling Green factory, which is the birthplace and birthing of all Corvettes. They built this beautiful museum right outside of the production company. You can go down there and tour the place for a couple bucks or pay bigger bucks and actually watch them make future Corvettes. And all of a sudden, in 2014, the Corvette Museum was built on a bad foundation and had a sinkhole and swallowed up 8 priceless Corvettes. Anybody seen that? My brother-in-law is a Corvette fanatic, and he actually went down there to look at the hole and see the 8. He sent me photos back, said, look at this. And they 8 Corvettes laying down there in rubble. Now, since they've got all but one of them fixed back up and back on display and the building rebuilt on a better foundation now. Well, we've come to believe that we have ultimate control in our lives. And when we begin to think that I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my ship, we begin building our lives on truths. We talked about that a few Sundays ago. But what happens when those truths are shaky ground? What happens when the things that we are relying on fail us? Or they don't turn out the way that we think that they should, and they end up turning out as a bad choice rather than a good choice. Now, by and large, Google can be trusted on their maps. It took me a long time to come to trust Google, because I would follow Google, and I don't know if you're a conspiracy theorist, just put your fingers in your ears and go for the next couple seconds, okay? Google watches everything you do on your phone, and they watch everywhere your phone goes, which is really awesome, because if you're driving somewhere, they're watching everybody else's phone, and they can tell you that all the phones that have Google on it just stopped right here, and then they can tell everybody coming there that don't go there because it's all backed up. The traffic's backed up. Took me the longest time to really get that or trust that, and I'd be looking at this, you know, watching the Google Maps, you know, as I'm driving along, and it's big red, take a detour, go some other way, and it reroute me, and I'd be like, yeah, what does Google know? And I keep on driving because the road looks clear. You know, when you're going down 30 in Western Ohio, there's nothing out there, okay? So I'm, what's Google know? And all of a sudden, come up over a hill, and there I sit for the next hour. When Google Maps rerouted me just 1 mile off and back on, could have gotten right around that. And all of a sudden, I began to trust Google. Wow, this thing actually does know where it's going. Now, last Sunday, I introduced us to a topic, the illusion of control, and one of the things that I shared during that talk was that so often we think we are so large and in charge, and I likened it to us driving a car, because here we are in our lives, steering it wherever we think we need to go, because we know where to go, we know how to get there, and all the while, now maybe you become friends of Jesus, let me back up, maybe you become friends of Jesus a little bit, you get interested in this Jesus guy, and so, you know, hey, I'd like to know a little bit more about you, and so you invite him into the car, and he sits in the car, but Jesus is a very polite driver, just like Google. Google won't, I would like to have a GPS, this is just a side note, I would like to have a GPS that gets mad at you when you make a wrong turn and says, hey, stupid, I told you turn back there, you know? I just think that would be fun. That's my weird sense of humor. But, you know, Google's nice, and so is Jesus. And so you make some wrong turns, and Jesus says, you know, you probably should go this way. This would probably be better. This might be the best thing. And you just smile like, oh, I like the thank you, you know, thank you. And you keep on driving your car where you want to go. And the problem is, all of a sudden, as we're driving down the road, we run into an obstacle, we run into a mess, we run into a dead end. And Jesus told us that was coming. He said the traffic jam was on its way. He told us that there was going to be some bad stuff if you make this choice to go down this road. And then you hit it. And isn't it human nature that when we hit the bumps, we get mad? And then we have this tendency to look over and say, why didn't you tell me? If you're God, why couldn't you have stopped this? If you're so big and so loving, why couldn't you have fixed this? I don't know how Jesus can be so polite to sit over here without saying, because this is me, because I'm very human, I'd look over and say, you moron, I told you so. But Jesus doesn't. He just begins giving you more directions. Might be better to go this way rather than that way. I want to share a story with you this morning that we're going to tear it apart a little bit and look at the details of it a little bit, because this very story happened in the Bible with two ladies. They were sisters. They were actually friends of Jesus Christ. And one of the sisters did what didn't look like the right thing to do and got praised. And the other sister looked like she was doing, from our perspective, the right things, and she actually got criticized. And so I want to read this story to you. If you have your Bibles, we'll open them up to Luke chapter 10, or turn them on and move over to Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42 is what we're going to read. It gives the story right there. I also put some Bibles, just scattered them around in front of you in the seats and in the little racks under the seats, so you can grab one of those as well. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of those home, by the way. We'd love for you to have a Bible in your house. But I want to read this to you, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. I'm going to put it on the overhead as well. I'm going to read from up here if you want to follow along. Whew, that's pretty small print. I'm getting older. Hang on. Okay, now I can. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he had said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary's chosen what is better, and it'll not be taken from her." Father, as we look into the scripture this morning, the story of two siblings, two sisters, one who chose right, one who chose wrong, one who got praised, one who got chastised. Father, help us to see ourselves in here. Paul told us, that when we look in the scripture, we're looking in a mirror. The wise guy sees what he sees and makes changes, and the foolish guy ignores what he sees and goes on about life. And Father, this morning as we read this passage, help us to look into the mirror. Help us to see where we fit in this story. Jesus, my big prayer this week has been putting all this together. Call us to humble ourselves and simply sit at your feet. Speak to us, Lord. Send your Holy Spirit to do his work in our hearts as we open up this passage. Lead us to truth. Lead us to instructions that we can bank our lives on, a solid foundation. Amen. Well, we're presented in this story with two ladies who had two very different responses to the presence of Jesus in their lives. And we can learn a lot from Mary and Martha, and that's what I want to do this morning, just a little bit. Break this down as we talk about breaking the illusion of control. Let's dig in. Let's see how these two ladies reacted in the presence of Christ. So first, I want to take a look at Martha. What did Martha do? What were her actions and what was her worry? In the story, Martha is busy about the house. She's trying to get everything in order for supper. And as a good host, she's taking care of her, she wants to take care of her guests, especially her honored guest, Jesus Christ. But frustration begins to mount, and Martha begins to get annoyed and upset with her do-nothing sister who's just sitting around. Now, how many of you have a brother or a sister? Have you ever got frustrated with them? Well, let me see those hands. That's more an honest one, isn't it? You know? Why won't you do what I want you to do? And this is a pure sibling thing. I mean, this happens with siblings all the time. And so Martha's now getting annoyed with her sister. And in frustration, she finally comes into the room and she blurts out that Jesus should tell her sister what to do. Jesus actually then gives a very shocking response. Actually, not for Mary, who's being lazy, according to Martha, but actually gives a shocking response to Martha, the busy one, the one that's getting the work done, the one that's doing something. Well, let's take a look at the bad instructions that got Martha in trouble with Jesus. First off, she was focusing on the temporary over the eternal. She's focusing on the temporary over the eternal. If you go back in this chapter, Luke chapter 10, go back into 11, go earlier, because this is right at the end of Luke chapter 10. Go back into Luke 10 itself, into that chapter. Here's what you're going to find. The previous few days, so let me set this up. Luke 10, at the bottom of the story we just read, it says, as they were traveling along, they entered the town of Bethany, I think it was, or Bethanage, and they entered the house of Mary, Martha, who actually had a brother named Lazarus. Some of you might remember him. He got raised from the dead. So Jesus enters the town. What happened before that? That's what I'm asking. What was that day like? What was the day before like? Well, here's what happened the few days before. Jesus sent out all of his disciples. Now, he didn't just have 12 of them. He had 12 really close apostles, but he also had a group of about 60 to 70 large group of disciples that were following him. So he called this group together. I think there was about 72 of them or so, 72 disciples, and he calls them together and he says, okay, you've gotten my teaching for a while, you've heard me speak, you've learned some things, now I need you to go out and I need you to do what I've been telling you to do. I need you to put it into practice. So these 72 guys go out and they start ministering all over the place. Now, the wildest things begin to happen. Demons get chased away. How many think that would be pretty wild to see a demon chased away? People begin to get healed. And the gospel is preached. It's a miracle couple of days. It's like, wow, God is on fire. The kingdom of heaven's moving. And all these guys come back to Jesus. And they are just excited. Wow, this is so cool. This is so awesome. I can't believe it. This happened. Peter, what happened to you? Well, this happened to me. And they're going on and on and on. And Jesus calms them down. And he says something that just blows my mind. He says, that's pretty cool, guys. But that is not as cool as this. Don't be so excited that Satan fell from heaven because I saw it happen when you started ministering. That's not what's most important. What's most important is that your name is written in heaven. All this cool stuff, all these miracles, all this power being revealed through these guys. And Jesus says, that is not what's most important. That's not the big deal. The big deal is that your name's in heaven. That's what you should be celebrating. Not power, not authority, not God's movement on the earth. Celebrate that you've been saved, that your heart has been taken care of, that you're now written in the annals of heaven. And then after this, Jesus tells another little story. He tells a little parable. Oh, over here. Tells a parable. The guys are still celebrating of all that's going on. He tells He tells a story, the Good Samaritan. And so Jesus is now balancing. The eternal is what's most important. And so in this life, use whatever you can to make an influence for eternal. So be the good guy. Be the good Samaritan. And he's teaching these different stories as these guys are all celebrating. And Jesus keeps turning them towards heaven. And finally, after this day or two of miracles, they enter this town and they go into Mary and Martha's house where Jesus is going to spend the night, spend maybe a couple days. Who knows? He's buddies with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Mary and Martha prepare the house and Martha begins to go busy about all the stuff that needs done. So after having just focused on all this eternal over the temporary, all of a sudden, here is Martha totally consumed with the temporary rather than the eternal. No focus on the eternal. All she sees is what needs done right now. The next thing that needs to happen, the pot of chili that needs cooked, you know, the desserts that need in place. That's all she's consumed with is the temporary rather than the eternal. And this leads to another problem that this brings up for Martha. She begins to focus on stuff over a person or people. She's worried and upset over stuff. The house is not clean enough. Do we have fresh sheets on the bed for Jesus? Is the stew coming along? Did the meat get cooked well enough? Are there enough chairs? Did the lamps get dusted? Did the trash get taken out? And on goes the emergency to-do list because now we're hosting a guest. How many of you don't really like surprise guests in your house? If you want me to come over, give me a holler. But, you know, I've learned that over the years because when I come over, if I didn't announce myself early enough, I don't end up having a conversation with you. I end up having a conversation with your sweeper because you're so busy trying to get everything, oh no, the pastor's here, oh, you know, clean it all up, get everything around. And that's what Martha's doing. She's so focused on all these details that need done. Now, I can't criticize Martha for doing this because those things are important and they do need some attention. And I've been around you guys long enough that you should know that is not my forte. I'm not a detail person, praise the Lord. I outkicked my coverage when I married Michelle because she's a detail person. And I praise the Lord for Barb because she takes care of me in the office. Man, if I had to run the finances, you all would be in a mess. Not me, it'd be your problem. But praise the Lord for people who like details. But here's the thing, details have their place. And Martha is concerned more about all the details than about the person who's sitting right in front of her. And I don't think it would matter, even if it wasn't Jesus, I think Jesus still would have had the same criticism for Martha. Jesus happens to be, you know, God, and that's huge. But I think Jesus would have had the same criticism. Martha, you're so concerned about all the stuff that you're ignoring the people who are right before you. The person who's sitting in your living room, the person who wants to have a conversation with you. It's a problem of worrying about details and stuff and ignoring the person that's there. And then out of that, so she's focused on stuff over people, she then begins to get frustrated. Martha was becoming so consumed by the stuff that it began now to lead her to frustration. A few weeks ago, we talked about stuff and how stuff fills our house and how stuff can just inundate us and take all of our thinking and our time and just suck so much out of us. And in this story, we see Martha consumed with getting all that stuff around for Jesus. And now she gets frustrated. She doesn't have enough help. And the only one who really should be helping me is just doggone sitting there. Would any of you get frustrated over that too? I probably would. The next thing that takes place is so crucial, I believe it is what leads her to getting in trouble with Jesus. In her frustration, she now begins to attempt to control. She begins to dictate who should be doing what. This is what put the story on my radar and my thinking to talk about for this morning. I want you to take a look at this passage again, and I want you to ask this question, so don't go too far, Marlene, just go to the black words real quick. In this passage, who does Martha now try to control? Look through there, I'll read it really quick. Who is Martha trying to control? This is a big deal. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that need to be made. She came to him, Jesus, and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary's chosen what is better, and it'll not be taken away from her." Let's now highlight who Martha's trying to control. Waiting for the blue. "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Whoa. Who do you think has more control in this situation, Martha or Jesus? And who is Martha now trying to control? Ha! Huh. Now, in our nicey-nicey polite circles in the church, we're supposed to go to God in prayer. We're supposed to take all of our concerns to Him, our worries to Him. We're to lay everything at His feet and put it on His shoulders, and He's big enough to take care of all that, and I agree to that. But sometimes in our haughtiness, even in our prayer life, we try to control God. God, do this. God, do that. God, heal here. And rather than coming humbly before Jesus and sitting at His feet, we're barking out orders from headquarters as if God should listen and say, this is the way I think it should be done. Just an observation. And Martha got busted. She got in trouble for it. She was trying to control Jesus in this illusion of control. She's trying to even tell the God of the universe what should be done and who should be doing it. And I got a feeling that Martha and Mary had already exchanged glances. Because a lot of you raise your hands that you have a brother or a sister, you have a sibling, and you don't have to say things to your brother and sister to know that you're mad, right? Could you imagine this going on? And what's Mary's response? And eventually, Martha loses it. She gets mad. Jesus, tell her to help me. This isn't right. This isn't fair. And who gets in trouble? Not lazy Mary, but Martha. The greater thing is to simply sit at Jesus' feet. So we're talking about, how do we break the illusion of control? And this morning, the answer, the short answer, is to live the Christ-controlled life rather than the self-controlled life. And that's a simple, short answer. But how do we do it? Because you see, in life, yeah, I'm trying to live a Christ-controlled life, but that old self-control just keeps jumping back in there. You know, we should do things my way because my way's right. And it is. I'm the pastor. Okay? Just kidding. Okay? And we do that over and over again. And the whole time, Jesus is saying, please let me not just sit in your car. Let me drive your car. And for some of us, we are white-knuckling it, not because of the road that we're driving in, but because we know who should really be behind the steering wheel. And man, we don't want to let go. There's Martha. And Martha gets criticized, and Mary gets exalted. So what's Mary doing? Why does she get the praise here? The great preacher Charles Spurgeon preached a wonderful sermon on Mary's simple act of sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I want to unfold that for just a moment this morning, because I think we can learn from Mary how to do that, how to just sit at the feet of Jesus and allow him to take control of my life and bust through the illusion of control that I think I have. So I think it's easy to hear, it's easy to say, but it's a whole different thing to actually slide out from behind the steering wheel and ask Jesus to come and sit behind it. So what did Mary do that allowed this to take place in her life? So sitting at the feet of Jesus implies a few things, and I just want to walk through these. To sit at the feet of Jesus implies a readiness to accept and obey what Jesus teaches. Part of the problem with self-controlled life is that we think we know best, but we take the posture, and we take the posture, but we can't take the posture sitting at Jesus' feet then. But when we lay down that we know best, we're able to sit at Jesus' feet, and it is a humble position. And in that position, we have to acknowledge that I really don't know best, that I'm really not as large and in charge as I think I am. I really don't have as much control as I sure would like to have, and that Jesus is the one who really has control. If Jesus really is in control, then what Jesus says, here's the other side, what he says is also true. And you know, sometimes we don't like that. Because, see, if Jesus really is true, and if he really is large and in charge, and I'm not, then even those things that he said that I don't like are also true. You know, those passages that, well, Jesus didn't mean it, love your enemies. Really? No, he did mean it. And if he's large and in charge, he knows what he's saying when he mentioned those type of things. I'm not getting any details this morning, but this is a lesson that God is really teaching me right now. A lot of you are parents. How many are parents here? You got kids? Some kids around, floating around? Okay. This is a lesson God is just really putting on my heart. As a parent, you can look down the road because you've lived longer, and this is not arrogant. You've simply lived longer, and you've experienced more. And you can see something your kid is doing, and you can look down the road and see that, ooh, this is not a good thing. This is not a good idea. And then you tell your kid, this isn't a good idea. And the kid's like, what do you know? Right? And they don't stop. And then I cry because I know where this is going. And no matter what I do, no matter how much I plead, they still keep going down that road, and I see exactly where it's going to go. And here's what God's been teaching me, especially in the last 2 weeks. How do you think I feel with you? Ow! God is a bigger dad than I will ever be. He is my father. And God does the same thing with me. He tells me, I see the future. I see where this decision's going to lead you. I see where this habit, where this issue, whatever it is, I see where this is going. You probably should turn now. You should probably turn now. Nope, I'm going to keep going. And all the while, God's sitting there saying, it's going to lead you to a bad place. And now multiply that a million times over because he's the daddy of us all. And how the heart of God must break when we choose to go it our own way, thinking we know better than God, and we move headlong into sin, into bad choices, into things that lead us into a mess. And God's heart breaks. You see, to sit at the feet of Jesus is a humble, humble position. And it is a place where we have to admit that Jesus is Lord. He does know what's going on. He is in control. And my self-control must go away. To sit at the feet of Jesus also implies submission then to Jesus. Rebellion is done with. This is a concept that a lot of people don't like. We like to be the masters of our fate, the captains of our ship. We love control, but to be honored like Mary rather than chastised like Martha means that we have to submit to Jesus. So not only admit that he is who he said, that he is large and in charge, but we have to submit to his ways. Okay, if you don't think that's best for me, then you know more than I do. I'm going to go your way. And that's what Martha didn't do, and Mary did. Mary knew and saw and understood, Jesus is here. Jesus is here. I'm just going to sit here and take every moment in with him. And Martha, oh, I got to take care of everything. I got to run around. I got to keep myself busy. I got to do all this stuff. And Martha submitted herself, or Mary submitted herself to Jesus just to sit at his feet. To sit at Jesus' feet implies faith in who Jesus is. Mary believed in what Jesus said and therefore sat there to be taught by him. It's absolutely necessary that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his power, and as God and man, in his death as being enough, in his crucifixion as being a sacrifice big enough for our sins. We must trust him for time and eternity in all of our relationships, as prophet, as priest, as king. We must rely on him. He must be our hope, our salvation, our all in all. It's absolutely necessary that we are undone and walk away from our trust of ourselves and we put our full trust in him. But that's a huge step to put that kind of faith in Jesus, that he really is in control, that I really can trust him with my life. To sit at the feet of Jesus also implies discipleship. Discipleship's too often forgotten in this whole thing. You see, Mary wasn't just sitting there, she was soaking it in. She was learning. She was changing. She was probably reflecting, you know, ooh, I did that, and Jesus said this, and how does that work? And she was being discipled by Jesus at his feet. So a man can know God, but a man can't come to God and enter heaven until he's been discipled by God. Another way to say that is you can't get to heaven unless you've been transformed by Jesus Christ. It's one thing to know God. Even the devils and demons know God. Whole different thing to begin to be transformed by Jesus. And that's what discipleship is all about, being transformed. It also implies service, another idea that Spurgeon brings up. Mary was serving Jesus. Even though she wasn't running around the house getting a bunch of stuff done, she was actually serving Jesus in a bigger way. One of the greatest ways that you can serve a speaker is to not just listen, but to change your life. I mean, listening's cool. You know, as a speaker, it can get annoying if somebody's just... And it's like, what's up with you, you know? Wasn't my story cool, you know? But more than that, at the end of a service, you go out and some people are like, hey, that was really good, Pastor John. I'm like, cool, thanks, you know, I appreciate that. It's God working through me, whatnot. But what really gets my engine going is when next Sunday somebody comes back and say, you know, what you said last Sunday really affected me. And I really thought about that. And I made a couple changes this week because of that. Then I'm like, yeah! God's working, God's doing stuff. That's what energizes speakers and teachers. Not when people just listen, but when they put to heart what they hear. And that's Mary, soaking it all in, contemplating, how is this going to change me? Jesus sitting here listening to you. Oh, man, I'm picturing I got to do this next week. And boy, I got to take care of this next week. And oh, yeah, that was a bad attitude over here. I got to clean that up. And Mary was actually serving Jesus by sitting there listening. She was in the moment with Jesus. Now, here's the deal. Anytime you listen very long for Jesus, Jesus is also going to call you to get up and do something. So to think, oh, well, you know, I can serve Jesus just by going to church and hanging out. Cool. No, you see, Jesus, when he's transforming you, always calls us to be a transformation in the world as well. So usually that listening and that closeness with Jesus results in doing something for him. But rather than going out and doing it on our own, we're getting marching orders from Jesus to go out and do what he wants done. Finally, to sit at the feet of Jesus implies love. Sitting at Jesus' feet is a loving act. She would not have been sitting there at ease and happy at mind if she did not love Jesus. Here's the way Spurgeon said it. There was a charm in the very tone of his words to her. She knew how he had loved her, and therefore each syllable was music to her soul. She looked up again and again, I doubt not, into that dear face and often caught the meaning of the words more readily as she read his countenance, marked his eyes oftentimes suffused with tears and ever bright with holy sympathy. Her love to his person made her a willing learner, and we must be the same. We must learn of Christ like unwilling truant boys who go to school and must have learning flogged into them. We must be eager to learn. We must open our mouth wide that he may fill it, like the thirsty earth when it needs the shower, or a soul must break for the longing it hath towards his commandments at all times. We must rejoice in his statutes more than gold, yea, than much refined gold. When we are moved by his spirit, we have found the one thing that is needful, to be in love with Jesus. As we wrap up this morning, I want to leave you with an image. I'll leave you with an image. Steve, could I have your help for just a moment? That'd be okay, I hope. And I think for guys, this is a bigger deal than for ladies. You get to be Jesus this morning. I think for guys, this is one of the hardest things for us to do. This is a position a child takes. Might be a position that we think ladies should take. But it's a real hard position for us to take, guys. And yet, this is the position Mary took. To simply sit, to listen, to hear, to be excited about where the future may go, to be excited about everything Jesus has to say. Put this in your head. Thank you, Steve. Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Yeah, it's a good take. Jesus will always help you up. We love to live large and in charge. We like to be in control. And to give up that control runs completely contrary to what the world says. And yet Jesus tells us that's where the best life possible can happen. When you simply abandon yourself and say, okay, Jesus, you're in charge. You're in control. You take over the car. You steer it where it needs to go. And I tell you what, my side, my dashboard on my side of the car has a lot of fingerprints in it. Because when he's driving, I'm sitting here like, I don't know if I like that. I don't know if that's good. And yet, that's exactly where I need to be. Him sitting on that side, me on this side. Him in charge. A lot of times we get so loud in our lives, we just don't have time to think. I want to give you about 2 minutes. Mark, if you could just cue up a little bit of soft background, not crazy rock and roll, something soft. I want to give you 2 minutes this morning just to answer that question. Who's driving your car? Who's in charge? And are you ready to sit at the feet of Jesus and let him drive? So just 2 minutes of just quietness, because we are so busy we don't take time to think. I want to give you 2 minutes just to think about that, to dwell on that. Are you going to be a Mary? Are you going to be a Martha? This morning when the service is over, we set up that prayer chapel, but not just for praying names of people we want to see come to know Jesus. We set it up for you. And this morning, once we're done, if you want to just take a minute to go back and to kneel there before the cross, to sit before the cross, just to say, Jesus, I'm surrendering it. I'm ready to give up control. I encourage you to use that room. I've asked Sue. So Sue is our prayer director. She's going to be in there. If you want to sit and just have somebody to pray with you, she will. If you don't want anybody, you just want to be quiet for a moment before Jesus, you're welcome to do that as well. But she's happy to pray with you and lead you in prayer as well. So I want to encourage you to take advantage of that, of just sitting before Jesus and saying, I'm ready to surrender. I'm ready for you to control my life.